I want to, this morning, kind of pick up, maybe, in a sense, where we left off at the beginning of the year. At the beginning of the year, we kind of started the year thinking about Thanksgiving and about all that we have to thank the Lord for, what thanks and Thanksgiving looks like. And at the beginning of the year, we talked much about what we do have to give thanks for. We have many physical blessings. We have we have elders and deacons that can lead us and guide us. We have one another as a church community. We have good, wonderful buildings. We have a painted building even as well. We have a committee that runs our assets. You know, even when we think about all that's happened with COVID over the past year, I mean, we've, as a church here in Dunedin, in a relative sense, we've had very, very few restrictions. And there are many advantages to small churches, at least in this current environment. But of course, we especially think about the spiritual blessing that God has given to us in Christ. What a joy it is to know Jesus Christ. What rest we have, even in this life. What blessings have been heaped on us, even in this life, let alone what is to come in glory when we will see our Savior face to face, and when we will have all the joys that are unimaginable here in this reality, in our physical existence. But as we at the beginning of the year, as we thought about Thanksgiving, how much it is to be part of our lives, we realize that Thanksgiving is not necessarily tied to the circumstances of life. We looked at 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Give thanks in all circumstances. In other words, it's a call, we're called to give thanks, so that's a command, but not just when things are going well, not just when life is good, not just when we have lots and lots of blessings and we're feeling happy about life, but in all circumstances of life, even in the challenges and in the difficulties and in the hardships that we so often face. And we are reminded, aren't we, then, and we were reminded then as well, that, I mean, some people, you know, sometimes we think, well, some people are much more prone to Thanksgiving than others are. You know, those people that talk about, well, you know, the cup is half full or the cup is half empty, you know, those kind of the differences between those type of people. And we think, well, some people are just, Thanksgiving just comes easier to them than to others. But the point is that we're looking deeper than just what we receive and deeper than just our psychology or our makeup. And especially today, as we look at this psalm, at least the first part of the psalm, we want to look at the unchanging basis for Thanksgiving. There is something that never changes. That is the loving kindness of our God, or as we have here in the ESV, the steadfast love of God. It's the goodness, it's the love of God that is the unchanging basis for all of Thanksgiving in life. Not our circumstances, not our riches, but who God is. Our Father in Christ Jesus. That is the basis for our Thanksgiving. So I want to look at this psalm thinking about that. I have 4 points. I didn't get them in the bulletin. Apologies for that. But the first point is the context of this Thanksgiving. And so we look at that in the first 3 verses. What's the context here? Well, the call, of course, is to give thanks. In these first 3 verses, we are to give thanks, to thank, be thankful. It's a simple call. It's not, how are you to be thankful? It's just a, be thankful. Give thanks. Express gratitude. And that first word, oh, give thanks. It's this kind of, it's not just a kind of a hard reality, you know, give thanks. No, there's this, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. There's this, not just a knowing that that's what we have to do, but our whole being, this affects us. This affects us emotionally, psychologically. Every part of us is called, Give thanks. Oh, give thanks. Who are we to give thanks to? Well, I hope that's pretty basic. In many ways, it's pretty basic. It's the Lord, right? Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Again, the Lord is in capital letters. And for those of you who don't know, and children, think about this as well. Lord, when it's in capital letters, is talking about Jehovah. Some translations have translated it as Jehovah or Yahweh. It is the name that God gives to himself in Exodus when he says to Moses, I am. That's who I am. That's my name. I am. I'm the covenant God. I made a promise to Abraham. I entered into relationship with Abraham and with all of his children. And this God who's entered into relationship, I will never forget them. And so when he spoke to Moses, he said, I've remembered my covenant, I've remembered my promise, and I'm going to take you out of Egypt. I'm going to take the people of Israel out of Egypt to the promised land. And he's the same God today. The God of the covenant, the God who has entered into relationship with his children. And he loves his children. And therefore, this is the God, a covenant relationship, a faithful God. But he's a God who is good. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Not merely kind. Not merely giving us stuff that we want or need. Not merely a God who kind of, you know, every now and then, kind of feeling sorry for these people, I'll give them a whole lot of stuff. That kind of God. No, he's a God who is good. All he does is good. Who he is good. Anything that is good in this world comes from his goodness. And the very measure of goodness is God, is this God himself. This God is good, and he's proven to be good. And we'll see that as we go through what God has done and what God is doing. But he's proven to be good. Now, I remember somebody who came to me this many, many years ago. But he was quite mature in his faith, but he was going through a very difficult and hard time. He said, look, I know God can do all things. I think I've used this illustration before, but it's helpful. He said, I know God can do all things. I know God loves me. And I even know God is good, but I don't feel that goodness now. And that stuck with me, because that's true in many of our lives, isn't it? You know God is loving. We know God is powerful, but sometimes we just don't feel it. And so sometimes we're just called to know and to believe. Just because we don't feel it doesn't mean that he is not good. So he's good, and he has a steadfast love as well. That has to do with his covenant love, his love for Abraham and his love for Abraham's children, and his love that continues on today to all those who believe in him. A love that is continuous, a love that never lets go, a love that, be it on the high mountaintops or in the deepest, darkest valleys, is always being poured out abundantly on his children. We give thanks to this covenant God. Who are those who give thanks? The redeemed. The redeemed. Those who have been saved. Those who have been brought, who have been bought. Those, which I didn't say, which I should have said, the context, at least most believe the context is the people of Israel that have just been taken out of Babylon back to Israel. So they'd gone off into Babylon, into exile because of their sin, and God has brought them back. He's been gracious to them. He's brought them back, and so now they've been bought, they've been redeemed. They're a saved people. John Newton. Again, I've used this illustration before too, but John Newton, he was the slave trader turned pastor. He had written, it is reported that he had written on his on his mantel shelf, Deuteronomy 24 verse 18, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand. Doesn't that speak of our lives? We were slaves, okay, maybe it was not in a physical land of Egypt, but we were slaves to our sin and our misery. And yet, God brought us, said he wanted to be reminded every time he came into breakfast, lunch, and dinner, on his mantel shelf there, he was reminded of who he was and of what God has done. And this is what the psalm calls us to, the redeemed, to give thanks to God. Secondly, then, the situation that hinders our thanksgiving, the situations that hinder our thanksgiving. So there's a call for the redeemed to praise the Lord, this covenant God. What are the situations that hinder this thanksgiving? Well, I want to look at those first two pictures, as I mentioned earlier on. So we're going to read. So we're going up to verse 16 today. But the first picture there is in verse 4. Some wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. It's a picture of the people of Israel. Maybe it's a picture of their 40 years wandering in the desert. Maybe it's a picture of the scattered people of Israel after Babylon came, Nebuchadnezzar and his army came and destroyed Jerusalem and so forth. And for sure, a whole lot of people were taken off to exile. But the rest of the people that were in the land, they were kind of scattered everywhere. And especially in those days, you're looking for a city. You want to live at least close, if not within, a city with fortifications and walls. Because not only are you worried about armies, you're also worried about wild animals, all kinds of things, just raiders that come and they just decide to break in and steal whatever you've got. These people were wandering around in these desert wastes. They were looking for a city to dwell in, but as they're wandering around, they're hungry and they're thirsty. In that way, in many ways, it's a picture of lives. It was a picture of the spiritual condition of the people of Israel, but it's a picture of our own lives as well, and sometimes, often, of our own spiritual condition. We live in a land that is full and that has plenty. Everything that we can possibly ask for. More than enough every day. We don't just live on our needs. We live on not just our needs, but wants. So many of our wants we receive. Riches beyond measure. And yet, how many in this world, and maybe even how many of us, are empty? We're longing for more. Because we know the world cannot fill us. As I quoted right at the beginning of the service, O Jesus, joy of loving hearts. At the end of that passage it says, from fullest bliss that earth imparts, we turn unfilled to thee again. Because is it not true? As we chase our dreams, as we chase our hobbies, as we chase all these things that God has given us. I mean, they're rich blessings from the Lord. They're good things, but we chase after them. And they come into focus. And God kind of becomes a blurry, maybe background. We hone in on those blessings that God gives us, and God himself becomes maybe a clouded, kind of distant, or maybe even if it's close by, it's very clouded. Those things here below capture our imaginations and our desires and our time and our money. We become cold and distant in our relationship with the Lord. And so often, therefore, it's a picture of our own situation, isn't it? And so we come to God, we realize that all these things here below haven't filled us, haven't fulfilled us. Then there's a second picture in verse 10. Some sat in darkness in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and irons. A picture of people in prison, probably shackled up, maybe not even in prison. Maybe in verse 12, they bowed their hearts. God bowed their hearts down with hard labor. And you get this idea of people in chains. Maybe it was speaking about the people of Israel as they were led off into Babylon. Many of them were used basically as pack horses for Babylon's loot to bring it into Babylon. It was cruel and it was oppressive. In chains, many died along the way. No doubt, we don't know if that happened to the people of Israel, but we know that that's how those people in those days worked, and that's how the armies worked. Or they were actually thrown into prison. And prison in those days wasn't, like a big concrete wall with with barbed wire around it and things like that, and security alarms. Of course, in those days, you don't have concrete and those kind of things. So often prisons were underground, and they were cold and dark and damp and disgusting. But notice the reason that they were like this, verse 11, because they had rebelled against the words of God. They had spurned the counsel of the Most High. It's the story of Israel again and again. God sends his prophets and they say, and they might follow for a while, but after that, oh, well, who cares? I don't want to listen to those guys. They ignored his law. Often the prophets were stoned. They were silenced. And again, not just a picture of a physical condition, it's a picture of a spiritual condition, which we so often live with. Because every time we break God's law, we're spurning his counsel. Every time we do what we want to do rather than what God wants us to do, we rebel against the words of God. We spur the counsel of the Most High. And God chastises his children. He disciplines his children. And it's as if he's saying, wake up, listen. This is what your sin and this is what your rebellion leads you into. And he puts us in hard places. You know, as we push and push ourselves to get ahead, as we want those things, maybe again, as we try and fill ourselves with the things of the world. And God says, well, where is this leading you? To nothing, to emptiness. And we stay awake at night and we lose sleep because we're so worried about our whatever it is. We want to try harder. We want to try better. It's a miserable existence. And so we have those two pictures which hinder, situations which hinder our thanksgiving. Thirdly, the cry that leads to thanksgiving. The cry that leads to thanksgiving. Verse 6 and verse 13. They cried to the Lord in their trouble. He delivered them from their distress. It's amazing. You know, like they cry to the Lord and he delivers them. You know, in the book of Judges, you have that cycle, the cycle of the judges, we often call it. You know what happens? So the people of Israel, they start to follow idols, and God sends an enemy to subdue them. And then God raises, you know, then they cry out to the Lord. You know, it's so bad, they cry out to the Lord. The Lord raises a judge, and he leads the people, you know, against their enemies and leads them back to God. And what happens soon afterwards, again, they go down and they start worshiping idols again. And it's a cycle again and again and again as you make your way through the book of Judges, which is a cycle that you have again and again as you make your way through the Bible, which is a cycle that happens again and again in our own lives. We cry to the Lord and he hears. That's the amazing thing. He hears. We need a cry firstly. You know, our cry doesn't spur the Lord into action. He can do what he needs to do without us crying to him. It doesn't require us to cry out to him. But the cry drives us to God. The cry reminds us and shows us our need. The cry acknowledges our need and it says, I'm at my wit's end. I can't go any further. I need you. It humbles us and expresses our humility. We're in a mess, Lord. A mess that I've made for myself and I can't do this anymore. I need you. And like I said, the incredible thing is he hears. He delivers them. It's like there's one sentence. They cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. Again and again it says that throughout these pictures. You know, in Jesus Christ we have forgiveness. We have redemption. No ifs, no buts. We receive it again and again. Isn't this an encouragement? That we can just cry to the Lord and he hears us, and we cry to the Lord and he delivers us. You know, we're hesitant to cry out to God. Maybe our guilt gets in the way. Don't deserve his grace. Or our pride gets in the way. I'll cry to God when I've cleaned myself up a bit. Or our self-righteous humility gets in the way. I'm not quite feeling bad enough yet. Or our self-works get in the way. I haven't tried hard enough to get over my sin yet. And God says he hears the cry of his people. Not after you've fixed yourself up. Not after you've done all these things. He hears your cry when you know your need. How often we fail to come to him because we look at ourselves, at our own efforts, at our own pride. Just all hindrances that come in the way of us crying to God for help in the midst of our trouble. In our men's group, men's breakfast, we're going through a little book by Dane Ortlund. It's a guy, he's quite steeped in the Puritans, but he's been reading Bunyan. And Bunyan wrote a whole book on John 6:37, which says, "Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." He wrote a whole book on that. Don't know how you do that, but that's what he did. It seemed to have been a favorite verse of his. And Dane Ortlund quotes him. I think he kind of changes the language a bit, but he quotes him. He says this: "Bunyan knows we tend to deflect Christ's assurances. 'No, wait,' we say, cautiously approaching Jesus. 'You don't understand. I've really messed up in all kinds of ways.' 'I know,' Jesus responds. 'For sure, you know most of it, certainly more than what others see, but there's perversity down deep inside me that's hidden from everyone else.' 'I know it all,' he responds. 'Well, the thing is, it isn't just my past, it's my present as well.' 'I understand,' Jesus says. 'But I don't know if I can break free from this anytime soon.' 'That's the only kind of person I'm here to help. The burden is too heavy. It's getting heavier all the time. Then let me carry it. It's too much to bear. Not for me. You don't get it. My offenses aren't directed toward others. They're directed against you.' Jesus replies, 'Then I'm the most suited to forgive them. But the more of the ugliness in me you discover, the sooner you'll get fed up with me.' Jesus replied, 'Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out.'" You see, every friend has a limit. If we offend often enough, if a relationship gets damaged enough, if we betray enough times, we're kind of, you know, shoved out the door, as it were. The walls go up. If people do that to you, you just kind of try and avoid people like that. But with Christ, it is our sins and our weaknesses that are the very things that qualify us to come to him. That's the amazing thing, you see. And so, in a sense, it's not amazing. Well, it is amazing. But in a sense, it's not surprising what verse 6 and verse 13 says. They cry to the Lord in their trouble, and he hears them, and he delivers them from their distress. This is the loving kindness of God in Christ. He loves his children. This is the steadfast love of God. What then, finally, what then is our response? Very briefly, verse 43. Look at verse 43 with me. "Whoever is wise, let him attend these things." What's he saying? If you've got some wisdom, let's think about what God's been doing. Let's think about who God is. Let's think about, consider the steadfast love of the Lord. And what will this drive you to? It will drive you to thanksgiving. Verse 8, verse 15, and so forth. It's repeated again and again. "Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. He satisfies the longing soul. He brings us out of darkness." He satisfies the longing soul. We have hymns that speak about this, right? We taste thee, O thou living bread, and long to feast upon thee still. We drink of thee, the fountainhead, and thirst our souls from thee to fill. We find our fulfillment and our filling in Christ. Or he brings us out of darkness. He breaks the prisoner free. We're going to be singing number 277 in a few moments. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray, I awoke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. You know, in all of Christ's riches, no sin is too great. And so we turn to him and we praise him and we thank him for what he's done. You see, what Christ does for us, he doesn't just do once in our conversion. He does this again and again, and we need his forgiveness again and again, day after day after day. And that's why we come to a life of thanksgiving, because we need to consider day after day the steadfast love of the Lord. And as we do, we will, and from within us, will rise the song of thanksgiving and praise to him. Amen. Let's pray. O gracious God, would you indeed work here among us that we might praise and thank you for who you are, for what you have done, and for your steadfast love in Christ Jesus. If there are any here this morning, gracious God, that do not know this love of Christ, would you so work that we might see the love of a Father and the love of a Savior who hold their arms open in a call to come and to find this forgiveness and to find this joy. And Lord, for those of us who forget, oh, and is that not all of us? We forget the steadfast love of the Lord. Would you please mercifully remind us again and again? And would you, in your mercy and grace, fill us with thanksgiving and praise? We need you. Work in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.